When I was younger, I had this belief. I had an understanding, you know, that there was this world of children of which I was a part, and learning and playing and doing foolish things from time to time, not taking life too seriously. And then there was this world of adults above us. And I envisioned the adults as being the responsible ones, the ones who did take life seriously. They paid the bills, they kept the kids in check, and they taught us the right paths to go on, just as they sought to walk on those right paths themselves. My parents behaved in those ways, and I really believe that pretty much the whole adult world carried those characteristics. In school, I grew up learning about all the amazing things that adult human beings had done, the diseases that had been conquered by the medical community, the engineers who had succeeded in actually getting human beings to the moon, the framers of the U.S. Constitution, and the great political system that had been set up in America. And amazing things, really. And I was full of faith in the adult world. Yeah. I knew there were criminals and a few that went the wrong way. But as far as the majority of adults in America, I figured they were a pretty responsible and honorable lot. So now I'm an adult. And, you know, not just an adult. I'll turn 50 in the fall. So gone is my fantasy that I like to hold on to, that I'm a young man. Right? So, what is that? You're saying I'm still young, and my wife's telling me I'm old. In any case, I am solidly an adult now, right? So, and you know, and I've got to say that year after year, I think over the past decade or so especially, my childhood faith in the adults of my home country has taken a beating. I kind of feel some days as if that pretty much now is a bubble that has been burst. Sometimes I feel like the whole place has gone mad. We've lost our bearings on morality and decent human behavior. Present company excluded, of course. You know, I'm not going to talk politics today except for saying that all that is going on in the political realm right now greatly bolsters my feelings that we've kind of lost it as a culture. The division and the rage, the immaturity displayed on both sides of the political spectrum is terrible. I watched the Super Bowl halftime show a couple of weeks ago along with the rest of America. And then afterwards ended up reading some of the comments on Paul Ramos' Facebook post about how he had thought the show had been inappropriate. And you know, I guess I'm starting to not even be surprised anymore that perhaps half of the many people who commented back to him there had seen nothing objectionable at all in that performance. So, my friends, that halftime show was designed in part to glorify sexual pleasure and desire, to glorify the body in a sexual way. Man, I've got nothing against dancing in general or upbeat, fun music. Not at all. I do have a problem with lyrics that encourage sexual behavior outside of marriage. I do have a problem with dance moves and costumes and actions on stage that glorify and encourage sex outside of marriage. Sex is a great gift given by a good God, but it's for within marriage only. It also is not to become an idol in our lives, something that we worship, and our culture increasingly worships sex. That halftime show was a good example of it. And the fact that these behaviors and lyrics don't actually even trouble many of us anymore just shows how far away from biblical thought we're moving. That halftime show, and you know, many of the halftime shows prior to it, that's what the NFL and our music industry out there believes is appropriate entertainment, not just for the millions of American adults who will be watching, but for the millions of American children that they know are going to be watching. And they even threw a nice children's choir on the stage to emphasize the fact that they believe this was family-friendly entertainment. this, you know, this all goes in line with the direction of sexual ethics in our culture overall. Anything goes has become the ethic of the day. And now I know that there are many people who genuinely struggle with the sexual wiring they feel inside of themselves. And there ought to be some compassion for that situation. But to move as an entire culture to the point where we teach people that you can make up your own sexual morality rather than look to our Creator as the source of moral truth, that, you know, that's not okay. Sexual ethics in our society cannot be based upon the idea that anything you feel is okay. Ethics don't work that way. What if I felt like beating someone up to a pulp? Can I just go do that then? I'm not saying that's a great comparison, but I am saying that ethics can't be ruled by our feelings. But this is what our culture is teaching us these days in regards to sexual ethics, and it's communicated even in the television programming designed for the youngest of our children. I know this because I watch cartoons with my kids. Now listen, I don't have it all together, and I've done my share of really dumb things in my life. I've done sinful things in my life. I've thought in off ways before, but boy, I got to tell you that as I have reached middle age adulthood, I'm just really disappointed in what I see going on around me. That's not a complete loss, of course. There are many, many adults who still seek to be responsible and moral and who pay the bills and try to teach their kids the right ways to go in and so forth. But boy, there is a lot of dysfunction and a lot of immorality out there right now, and it makes me feel defeated at times. There are days when I feel like my childhood faith in the adult human race was just a pie-in-the-sky illusion. Is it going to get better, or is it going to get worse? As we move into the future, are things going to turn around in America, or is it just going to keep getting worse? On the chance that it might continue to go downhill, I have a few thoughts I want to offer for us today on how we as Christ followers should think about living life in a culture that is losing its way morally. This actually is going to be a two-part sermon, beginning this week, concluding next Sunday. And in it, I'm going to have us take a look at two different men who lived during times when it seemed that many, if not most, of the people around them had gone mad. I want us to look at how these two men responded to living in those circumstances. I believe we can take some pointers from them. So we'll take a look at one of the men this week, one next week. The one next Sunday will be the Apostle Paul. You may have heard of him before. If you know about Paul and his life, you'll know that although he was essentially preaching a message of love, he encountered tremendous opposition, and he suffered at the hands of the people living around him in the world at that time. So Paul will have some ideas for us on how to live life within a culture that was morally off target. That's next Sunday. In today's sermon, we'll look at someone who is much closer to being a contemporary of ours than the apostle is. And though his thoughts don't hold scriptural weight to them like Paul's do, we'll see that he based his thinking upon the Bible. You know, there is absolutely nothing morally wrong about having a skin color different than white. And yet, somewhere along the line, white-skinned people started believing that. White-skinned people looked at dark-skinned people and just decided that they were inferior, that they could be used as tools, animals, possessions. And even after slavery was ended in America, white people in many parts of the country, at least, arranged it so that black people could not rise out of poverty easily or live with dignity in society. If a black man even looked at a white woman or tried to sit on one of the restaurant stools that white people normally sat at, or maybe even just spoke to a white person, it would be like they'd committed some moral sin. They might be beaten, jailed, lynched. It really was communicated essentially that having that dark skin, those people were a moral sin because their bodies were colored differently. And you know what that is? That's crazy. That's crazy. That's a culture gone crazy. White culture. Martin Luther King Jr. lived in that craziness. And he had to figure out how to conduct himself within those circumstances. It was Martin Luther King Jr. Day just a couple weeks ago. I missed honoring his life that weekend, but I'll do so today. In 1964, Martin Luther King Jr. was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. It was awarded to him, the reading says, for his leadership of the civil rights movement and his steadfast commitment to achieving racial justice through nonviolent action. I'm actually going to play for you now his acceptance speech of that award. It's actually a much more subdued speech than many of his were, and it's missing the fun audience response that you'll often hear when you're listening to his speeches, but it's still excellent. So we'll listen to this speech, and then I'm going to pull some thoughts out of it for us. As we listen now, please remember what we're listening for. We're listening in now to hear how Martin Luther King Jr. believed Christians ought to seek to live in the midst of a morally off-course society.
Your Majesty, Your Royal Highness, Mr. President, Excellencies, ladies and gentlemen, I accept the Nobel Prize for Peace at a moment when 22 million Negroes of the United States are engaged in a creative battle to end the long night of racial injustice. I accept this award on behalf of a civil rights movement which is moving with determination and a majestic scorn for risk and danger to establish a reign of freedom and a rule of justice. I am mindful that only yesterday in Birmingham, Alabama, our children crying out for brotherhood were answered with fire hoses, snarling dogs, and even death. I am mindful that only yesterday in Philadelphia, Mississippi, young people seeking to secure the right to vote were brutalized and murdered. I am mindful that debilitating and grinding poverty afflicts my people and chains them to the lowest rung of the economic ladder. Therefore, I must ask why this prize is awarded to a movement which is beleaguered and committed to unrelenting struggle, to a movement which has not yet won the very peace and brotherhood which is the essence of the Nobel Prize. After contemplation, I conclude that this award which I receive on behalf of that movement is a profound recognition that nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral questions of our time, the need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to violence and oppression. Civilization and violence are antithetical concepts. Negroes of the United States, following the people of India, have demonstrated that nonviolence is not sterile passivity, but a powerful moral force which makes for social transformation. sooner or later, all the peoples of the world will have to discover a way to live together in peace and thereby transform this pending cosmic elegy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. If this is to be achieved, man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such a method is love. The torturous road which has led from Montgomery, Alabama to Oslo bears witness to this truth. This is a road over which millions of Negroes are traveling to find a new sense of dignity. This same road has opened for all Americans a new era of progress and hope. It has led to a new civil rights bill, and it will, I am convinced, be widened and lengthened into a superhighway of justice as Negro and white men in increasing numbers create alliances to overcome their common problems. I accept this award today with an abiding faith in America and an audacious faith in the future of mankind. I refuse to accept despair as the final response to the ambiguities of history. I refuse to accept the idea that the isness of man's present nature makes him morally incapable of reaching up for the eternal oughtness that forever confronts him. I refuse to accept the idea that man is mere flotsam and jetsam in the river of life, unable to influence the unfolding events which surround him. I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I refuse to accept the cynical notion that nation after nation must spiral down a militaristic stairway into the hell of nuclear annihilation. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right temporarily defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. I believe that even amid today's mortar bursts and whining bullets, there is still hope for a brighter tomorrow. I believe that wounded justice, lying prostrate on the blood-flowing streets of our nations, can be lifted from this dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of men. I have the audacity to believe that peoples everywhere can have 3 meals a day for their bodies, education and culture for their minds, and dignity, equality, and freedom for their spirits. I believe that what self-centered men have torn down, men other-centered can build up. I still believe that one day mankind will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed, and nonviolent redemptive goodwill proclaim the rule of the land, and the lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. I still believe that we shall overcome. This faith can give us courage to face the uncertainties of the future. It will give our tired feet new strength as we continue our forward stride toward the city of freedom. When our days become dreary with low hovering clouds, and our nights become darker than a thousand midnights, we will know that we are living in the creative turmoil of a genuine civilization struggling to be born. Today I come to Oslo as a trustee, inspired and with renewed dedication to humanity. I accept this prize on behalf of all men who love peace and brotherhood. I say I come as a trustee, but in the depths of my heart, I am aware that this prize is much more than an honor to me personally. Every time I take a flight, I am always mindful of the many people who make a successful journey possible, the known pilots and the unknown ground crew. You honor the dedicated pilots of our struggle who have sat at the controls as the freedom movement soared into orbit. You honor once again Chief Luthuli of South Africa, who struggles with and for his people are still met with the most brutal expression of man's inhumanity to man. You honor the ground crew, without whose labor and sacrifice the jet flights to freedom could never have left the earth. Most of these people will never make the headlines, and their names will never appear in Who's Who. Yet when years have rolled past, and when the blazing light of truth is focused on this marvelous age in which we live, men and women will know, and children will be taught, that we have a finer land, a better people, a more noble civilization, because these humble children of God were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. I think Alfred Nobel would know what I mean when I say I accept this award in the spirit of a curator of some precious heirloom which he holds in trust for its true owners, all those to whom truth is beauty and beauty truth, and in whose eyes the beauty of genuine brotherhood and peace is more precious than diamonds or silver or gold. Thank you.
I believe we can take away from this speech four ways in which Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. would say that Christ followers ought to conduct themselves while living in the midst of a morally lost culture. Here's the first. I believe Mr. King said, more or less in his speech there, that we ought to respond to madness around us by staying calm, though that does not mean staying quiet. I believe Dr. King would have said this, that we ought to respond to madness by staying calm, though that does not mean staying quiet. Here's a quote for you from the speech. He said, "Sooner or later, all the people of the world will have to discover a way to live together in peace. If this is to be achieved, humanity must adopt a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation." Our Lord God said in Deuteronomy 32, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." So we are not to seek revenge. We are to leave justice to God. That is a teaching, a biblical teaching for his followers. Just prior to that sentence on retaliation in his speech, Martin Luther King also said, "Nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral question of our time, the need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to violence and oppression." So we overcome violent acts, he says there, by not acting violently in response. Now, Dr. King was a pastor, and he was a man who sought to base his thinking and action upon Scripture. And so we'll find the basis for his comment that we just looked at there in Scripture. Here is 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, most of us here are not threatened with violent acts in our lives these days, so perhaps we could apply this principle to our situation in this way. We should seek to overcome immoral and wrong behavior in our culture by not lashing out, by staying calm. We react best by staying calm. Now, the point given also said that staying calm does not mean staying quiet. We know that the civil rights movement led by Dr. King, though it was a nonviolent one, was not a quiet one. People spoke out. They found nonviolent and dignified ways to draw attention to the things that are in their culture that were off base and wrong. They were nonviolent in their actions, but they were not quiet. And Dr. King stated that this combination can be a powerful one. Here's another quote from his speech. He said, "Negroes of the United States, following the people of India," so that would be Gandhi and his followers, "have demonstrated that nonviolence is not sterile passivity, but instead it is a powerful moral force which makes for social transformation." The point here is that we ought to respond to madness around us by staying calm, though that does not mean staying quiet. Second point I believe we can pull out of the speech from Dr. King on how we ought to respond to living in a morally lost culture is this. We are to show love and respect to all, even to those we are battling ideologically with. We're to show love and respect to all, even to those we are battling ideologically with. We looked at this previous point. We looked in the previous point at this quote from Dr. King's speech a moment ago. If peace is to be achieved, humanity must adopt a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. His very next sentence was, "The foundation of such a method is love." Later in the speech, you may have heard him say, "Unconditional love will have the final say in reality." And we know that the scripture is given to us on this, right? Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Speak the truth in love. So speak the truth. You don't have to stay silent. But when you speak, do so in love. Second point from Dr. King has been, we're to show love and respect to all, even to those we're battling ideologically with. Third point out of the four I'm pulling from this speech. If we find ourselves living in a culture gone immoral, maybe even a culture gone cruel, just as Martin Luther King and the Apostle Paul did, then we need to be willing to suffer for the right. Now, I hope this doesn't come true for us, but certainly both the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther King Jr. would have said this. There may come a time when we will need to suffer in order to stand up for righteousness. And if that time comes, we need to be willing to do so. Both at the beginning and the ending of his speech, Dr. King made references to the countless people who had suffered and who were suffering at that time because of their call for civil rights. And he said that positive change would come about because these humble children of God were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Both the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther King Jr., by the way, were killed for the good and right causes they stood for, as was the master that we serve. We need to be willing to suffer for the right. Final point to be taken from Dr. King's speech on how we ought to behave when living in a morally lost culture. He made a very strong call for us to never give up hope and to never give up on the vision of a better day ahead. "I refuse to accept despair as the final response to the ambiguities of history," he said. And elsewhere in The speech was this: I believe that what self-centered men have torn down, men others-centered can build up. And finally then, Dr. King tied his hope into the vision that the Bible gives to all of us of that day that is to come when God will make everything right and there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and so on. We heard him say this in his speech: I still believe that one day mankind will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed. And nonviolent, redemptive good will proclaim the rule of the land. And the lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. This faith, he said, can give us courage to face the uncertainties of our future. Dr. King said it clearly: to those who find themselves living in a culture that is going dark, we should never give up hope. We should never give up on the vision of a better day ahead. And a final quote from his speech: Dr. King said, right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. So don't give up hope. So Calvary, you know what this world needs, don't you? This world needs a savior. There's a lot of bad behavior and wrong thinking out there, but you know what? I'm just as much in need of a savior as anybody else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thankfully, that savior has been given to us, and there is a way out of the mess that stands constantly available to any of us while we yet have breath in our lungs. We're called to come to him, turn from our sins, bow the knee to Jesus, and let him teach us how to live in positive, loving, and healthy ways rather than selfish, destructive, unhealthy ways. If we will reach out to God, he will make us into those responsible, honorable people that I believed in my childhood all adults were. So there's hope for us adults. There's hope in Jesus. Thankfully, we're not threatened with the violence that both the men we're looking at in this sermon series were threatened with in their lives. And praise the Lord for that. I pray that doesn't change for us. But as we watch American culture around us slipping further and further away from biblical morality, and as we start to see more and more out there the idea that Christians are the problem rather than the ones who have it right, we can expect life to get more difficult for us. And so as we live in the midst of that situation, here are some suggestions for how we ought to conduct ourselves from one who experienced something similar to this before us. Martin Luther King Jr., based on his study of the Bible, has suggested to us today that we ought to respond to madness around us by staying calm, though that does not mean staying quiet. We are to show love and respect to all, even to those we are battling ideologically with. We need to be willing to suffer for the right, and we should never give up hope. We should never give up on the vision of a better day ahead. More to come next Sunday. Would you bow in prayer with me?